of Jesus Christ communicated to us through the supper and through your word. We pray that you bless us as we reflect upon these things today, and as we participate in them yet again in our assembly with you in our worship. We pray you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so as you can see here, the essay has five parts: the purpose of the supper, the benefit of the supper, the right use of the supper, the Roman abuses of the supper, and then the debate that was going on between the German Reformed, the Lutherans, and the Swiss Reformed, and Calvin's writing maybe 10 to 15 years after the famous Marburg colloquy between Luther and Melanchthon and Zwingli and Ecolampadius. It's striking to note the significance that Calvin places on the supper. Quote, "An ordinance, the understanding of which is so requisite for our salvation." Paragraph 1. How many Protestants today would say that a proper understanding of the supper was requisite, was required for our salvation? This is far from the non-ecclesial "I have Jesus in my heart" view of a relationship with God that is so common in modern evangelicalism. All right, so sections 3 to 6 are on the purpose of the supper, the means of grace. We see a focus in this section on Christ and his salvation, but as noted above, with a very churchly emphasis. Calvin's first impulse is to speak of how God receives us into his church, an obviously visible entity, since we enter it by the tangible means of baptism. Christ is the believer's food that nourishes our souls. He is received by the word, which is also food by which we feed on Christ. Quote, "But as it is distributed to us by the word of the Lord, which he has appointed an instrument for that purpose, the word is also called bread and water." Close quote. The reformers often put an emphasis on how the word, well, right, Augustine defined a sacrament as a visible word, right? So they're kind of picking up on that language, that the word is not just something you hear and that you read, but it's something tangible that you experience in the sacraments. This word is not merely the written and inscripturated word. It also comes to us through the sacramental word. Here we see that Calvin's conception of the supper has a very pastoral thrust. Because we are so weak, God condescends to our infirmity, and therefore he has been pleased to add to his word a visible sign by which he might represent the substance of his promises to confirm and fortify us by delivering us from all doubt and uncertainty. Now, I think we can overplay this sort of weakness aspect of the supper, because I think God gave tangible signs even in the garden, right? The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's not necessarily always about our weakness, but I do think that that is one aspect of it that Calvin likes to talk about a lot. The purpose of the sacraments generally, and the supper specifically, is to strengthen and confirm our faith in Christ, which is often weak. Calvin is making use of what Paul says about circumcision, the Old Testament sacrament of initiation, in relation to Abraham, who received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Romans 4:11. If you want to know what Reformed people believe about the sacraments, that's the verse that you want to camp out on. So that's one you really want to know. Circumcision was a sign of what God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant. God would truly be Abraham and Israel's God by removing the foreskin of their hearts, Deuteronomy 36. But it was also a seal of this spiritual reality. As the rainbow told Noah that God would remember his promise not to destroy the earth by flood, so circumcision served as a public seal that God would indeed accomplish his promise to be a God to Abraham and his seed, and in that seed to bless all the families of the earth. And so you'll remember, you know, the letter that Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus sends out to all the people, and he writes it, and it's stamped with what? It's stamped with a seal, right? The signet ring, the impression that is made that sort of guarantees this is a statement of the king. And that's what we're saying, is that you have the word spoken by the king, but then you have the sacraments as a seal to confirm their validity. Put another way, if the word is the gospel and its promises to our sense of hearing, the supper presents the same gospel to the rest of our senses, sight, touch, sound, obviously we could add smell. And as God works through the preached word to produce and strengthen faith, faith comes by hearing, yada, 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 so he likewise works through the supper to strengthen our faith in Christ. And since it is received in the context of the gathered church, right, Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the prayers, to the breaking of bread, it reminds us that the gospel is corporate and communal as well as personal and individual. This points us to the basic means of grace orientation that Calvin has to the sacraments. Unlike the Anabaptist or perhaps evangelical view of the sacraments, they are not firstly from man to God, acts of faith, or ordinances. That's the way you'll hear Baptists talk about the sacraments. They'll say ordinances. But, like the written and preached word, their movement is from God to man. This does not mean that faith is unimportant or unnecessary. If we do not receive the word, especially the preached word, in faith, it becomes an aroma of death unto death. Likewise, while the significance and efficacy of the sacraments are not ultimately dependent upon faith, but rather upon the institution of Christ and the power of the Spirit, they will curse rather than bless those who do not receive them in faith. That's kind of what 1 Corinthians 11 is about, and otherwise. In section 6, Calvin lists three basic purposes of the supper, which he explains in section 2. 1, to confirm as a sign and seal our participation in Christ, section 7 to 17. 2, to lead us to worship and thanksgiving as we recognize God's goodness to us in Christ, section 18. 3, to summon us to holiness and purity, especially in love of our Christian brethren, section 19. So, benefit of the supper is the second major section. Assurance of God's favor to sinners. Calvin begins this section with a reflection on our native depravity and sinfulness. We are, to use a classically Calvinistic phrase, totally depraved, with no hope of any spiritual fruition or goodness in ourselves. The supper, as a tangible confirmation of the gospel and its promises, invites us to realize all that God has done to deal with our sin and unrighteousness. Again, this is not something that we first and foremost do for God or offer to Him. It is something He does for us. According to Calvin, quote, "Here then is the singular consolation which we derive from the supper. It directs and leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ and to His resurrection to certify to us that whatever iniquity there may be in us, the Lord nevertheless recognizes and accepts us as righteous. The supper is an attestation that having been made partakers of the death and passion of Jesus Christ, we have everything that is useful and salutary to us." Close quote. As Calvin notes, this grace of the supper is not different from the grace of the gospel itself. Indeed, it is nothing other than a gospel ordinance. But Calvin is quick to add, "Yet as in the supper we have more ample certainty and fuller enjoyment of it," this gospel grace, "with good cause do we recognize this fruit as coming from it." This view of the supper resonates with something Robert Bruce wrote a few generations after Calvin, quote, "While we do not get a different or a better Christ in the supper than the Christ we get in the Word, we may well get the same Christ better, as the Spirit ministers by the testimony of the physical emblems being joined to the Word." And that's quoted in Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit, which is a phenomenal book if you ever want to take time to kind of dig into this application of salvation stuff. The words of institution. In section 12, we have the beginning of Calvin's explanation regarding the meaning of the words of institution. "This is my body, this is my blood." The key, according to Calvin, is to recognize that the sacramental elements are not bare or naked signs, nuda signa, but that Christ actually and truly communicates himself to believers through this means. Quote, "All the benefit which we would seek in the supper is annihilated if Jesus Christ be not there given to us as the substance and foundation of all. That being fixed, we will confess without doubt that to deny that a true communication of Jesus Christ is presented to us in the supper is to render this holy sacrament frivolous and useless." Close quote. So something's really happening in the supper. And it's not, we're not just remembering something that did happen. Something's actually happening in the supper. And yet, this is what distinguishes Calvin's view from Luther's and the Roman Catholic view. This communication is accomplished without any physical or metaphysical transformation of or addition to the elements of bread and wine. We could say that where Luther and the Roman Catholics get off is that they end up importing an Aristotelian philosophy or worldview into the supper, where there's this distinction between substance and accidents. It's kind of complicated, but basically they want to say that the substance of the bread changes into the body, but the accidents remain. The fact that it's, you know, brown or you can taste it, you know, those accidents remain. And so that's the whole problem that they have, is that they've kind of moved away from a biblical worldview, and they've adopted this Aristotelian worldview. Calvin's view is set forth in confessional language in Westminster Confession 27, section 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. There is a spiritual relation rather than any sort of transformation between the sign, Latin sacramentum, by which we mean the bread, the wine, and the water, and the thing signified, the res sacramentum, the body, blood, and first baptism, union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Because of the sacramental union, bread can be called, and in some sense is, body, and wine, blood. Baptism can be spoken of as that which clothes us with Christ, Galatians 3:27. This notion of sacramental union is perhaps the genius, in the sense of distinguishing feature, of the Reformed Calvinian view of the supper. It allows Calvin to assert, in distinction from Zwinglian and Anabaptist views, that there is a real presence of Christ in the supper. And that's the real stumbling block between Calvinists and Lutheran. You know, the Lutherans are always stressing real presence, real presence, real presence. Well, Calvin believed in a real presence. He just defined it slightly differently. Quote, it is not a bare figure, but is combined with the reality and the substance. In other words, the bread is not a bare figure. It is with good reason that the bread is called the body, since it not only represents, but also presents it to us. Close quote. On the other hand, Calvin's view allows him to avoid contemplating any physical change or transformation or even addition to the sacramental elements of bread and wine, such as found in Lutheran and Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic views. Indeed, other major explanations of the supper could be said to have an undue rationalism that leads to an unhealthy consequences. Zwingli, with his rationalistic stress on Christ's ascension, and therefore Christ being really absent from the rite, forces the words of institution to mean virtually nothing. This isn't my body, nor is it my blood. Lutheran and Roman Catholic theologians must appeal to an Aristotelian substance-accidence distinction in order to provide a full philosophical explanation to the words of institution. Calvin, in distinction from both of these, propounds a view that has a robust appeal to the power of the Spirit to accomplish the joining of the res and the sacramentum, thus attempting to preserve a strong element of mystery. Quote, thus it is with the communion which we have in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. It is a spiritual mystery which can neither be seen by the eye nor comprehended by the human understanding. Close quote. The res would be the body and blood of Christ. So that's the reality. We get the word real from res. Okay? And the sacramentum would be the bread and the wine. So there's a relationship between the res and the sacramentum. They're joined, as it were, without changing the bread, you know, because if it stops being bread, see, here's the problem that Calvin would say. If it stops being bread, it no longer can present these things to us. You know, it can no longer represent them to us. And so that's part of his argument, is that if it stops being bread in some way, he also says the other thing that he's going to get into is if Christ's body is somehow becomes ubiquitous, that's the Lutheran view, then he's stopped being a genuine human being. You know, he's stopped being a real man if he's not actually up there in heaven in a particular local place. Con means with. So transubstantiation means the substance of the bread changes. Consubstantiation means the substance of Christ's body is added to the bread. Okay? So there's a change happening to the physical substance. And the Reformed would say no, because then they stop being what they are. We'll get into this more a little bit later. Principle of metonymy. Is Calvin being honest and forthright with his understanding of the institution with his appeal to sacramental union? With apologies to the 42nd president, the words of institution are one instance where it really is important to ask what the meaning of the word is. If this sounds far-fetched, note the title that the translator gives to the relevant section of Calvin's Institutes, the word is. The next four sections are devoted to additional defense of this interpretation. Calvin's explanation here is informed by the principle of metonymy. According to the American Heritage of Dictionary, a metonymy is, quote, a figure of speech in which one word or phrase is substituted for another with which it is closely associated, close quote. When we say, the White House reported today that three soldiers died in Iraq, and again, I'm writing this in 2005, lots of people are dying in Iraq, we instinctively understand that it is not the building itself that made this report, right? The building didn't say three people died in Iraq. The designation White House, rather, stands for the administration that occupies the building. The biblical example that Calvin uses in section 15 is that of the dove and the spirit at Christ's baptism. Okay? There's a real dove, and yet the spirit is somehow present in that dove. In other places, he would point to the examples of the burning bush, the Ark of the Covenant as manifesting God's face, the rock in the desert, which Paul says was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Clearly, God is not a box, right, the Ark of the Covenant, or a bush, and a rock is not Christ, yet in their representative fashion, Scripture and the biblical authors, and thus the Holy Spirit, see no problem attributing this kind of language to creatures that God chooses for this purpose. This is how we are to understand the words of institution, according to Calvin. There is no physical change to the bread and wine. As he asks in one place, how could the bread and wine function as signs if they no longer genuinely remain bread and wine, but instead have become something else? Rather, the bread and wine, by virtue of the promises of God and the power of the Spirit, represent and communicate to us Christ's body and blood. They speak to faith and invite us, or they invite us, to feast upon Christ through this means. A real presence. Calvin concludes his reflection on the words of institution in the sacrament union by writing, quote, the internal substance of the sacrament is conjoined with the visible signs. And as the bread is distributed to us by the hand, so the body of Christ is communicated to us in order that we may be made partakers of it. Close quote. Now, if you said that to a Lutheran, they probably would think that that's something that a Lutheran said, because it is very Luther-like. Notice that Calvin has no problem using the language of substance in relation to Christ's presence in the supper, in distinction perhaps from Zwingli. Where he differs from Luther and Rome is on the mode of how the substance is present and how it is received. As Calvin historian David Steinmetz writes, quote, the disagreement between Lutheran and Reformed theologians is not over the fact of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but its mode. Westphal and Hesseisen, two of Calvin's major Lutheran critics, have every right to disagree with Calvin and to reject his interpretation of the real presence of Christ as inadequate. What they have no right to do is to deny that the mode of the real presence is the issue in dispute. That's from David Steinmetz's book, Calvin in Context. Calvin concludes section 2 with two paragraphs on how the supper should lead us to greater thankfulness to God for his goodness to us in Christ and to greater holiness and purity, especially in love to our Christian brother, the context of Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 11. Though the supper is indeed a means of grace, God's grace does not merely receive us into his favor, it also refashions us to be like Christ. You probably heard me say this in a sermon. It not only forgives us for all of our sins, it forms us to walk as Christ walked, to live as he lived. To partake of the supper rightly, it must be an act of faith, a faith which works through love, a faith which obeys God even to the point of thrusting a knife through the heart of one's child, if that is what God would require us to do. Abraham and James 2. Third section, right use of the supper, sections 20 to 32. Calvin uses this section to address the proper attitude that we are to have in approaching the supper. The basic duties are those which the gospel and the covenant which God has made with us in baptism always require. Quote, true repentance in ourselves and true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These two things are so conjoined that one cannot subsist without the other. Close quote. My pastor used to say that faith and repentance were two sides of the same coin. Right? They always go together. That's why in Acts, you know, sometimes a sermon will end with repent. Sometimes a sermon will end with believe. They're not saying two different things. They're just expressing it in two different ways, right? Sometimes we're really in sin and we need to be ordered to change. Sometimes we really are struggling with whether God loves us, and so we need to be told to believe and accept. I'm especially pleased to see that Calvin places love of Christian brethren as the primary duty that we need for worthy participation, section 25. He even makes an explicit use of Paul's assertion of one loaf, therefore one body, from 1 Corinthians 10. Quote, whereas the bread which is there sanctified for the common use of all is composed of several grains so mixed together
that they cannot be distinguished from each other, so ought we to be united together in indissoluble friendship. Close quote. We see this brotherly love positively enjoined in the early church in Acts 2, 42-47, and the lack of it is the primary, if not exclusive, sin that Paul rebukes in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul speaks of discerning the body, excuse me, I am persuaded that the body does not refer to somehow trying to figure out how Christ is present in the supper, as it is often interpreted not only in Reformed circles, but in Lutheran and Roman Catholic as well. By the way, that's part of the reason why, if you go to Roman Catholic Mass, you're not allowed to participate in it if you're not a Roman Catholic. And in most traditional Lutheran churches until recently, if you don't agree with Luther, if you're not a Lutheran, you cannot participate in their version of the supper because you have to discern the body as they explain it. Okay, you have to accept transubstantiation or consubstantiation. Okay, otherwise, and that's the reason why I titled this essay Evangelical and Catholic, because I think that Calvin's view is much more welcoming and accepting. Yes, go ahead.
Jack and Ginger did not take the
communion.
Mm-hmm. Because they're forbidden basically to do it. He's afraid of losing more of his pension. They've already cut it in half.
Oh, you mean the Lutheran fellow. Right, exactly. I mean, if you go to an LCMS church, you normally, until there's some pastors that will make exceptions, but normally you're not allowed to partake. And I had a Lutheran pastor who wouldn't partake in our supper as well. So yeah, that's interesting. So discerning the body, but whether we recognize that we are part of the body of Christ, the church, 1 Corinthians 10:17, where Paul applies the bread to the church as the body of Christ. Failing to discern the body in verse 29 corresponds exactly to despising the church of God in verse 22. And by the way, I think the whole problem that we've had in the history of the church is using 1 Corinthians 11 as like a systematic theology of the supper and forgetting that it's a particular issue that Paul wants to address. It's not necessarily a general instruction. And this is part of the reason why paedo communion, you know, fell out of favor in the second millennium, is because as this whole kind of medieval Roman Catholic view developed, where you have to discern the body and understand the substantial change that's happening, you know, that you have to have a certain level of mental acuity to do that. And so that's why children started to be more and more forbidden from partaking of the supper. All right, frequency of observance. Calvin advocates frequent observance of the supper in section 28. Getting back to the initial premise that our faith is naturally weak, we need to benefit the supper. It provides as often as possible to strengthen our faith. Quote, for the more infirmity presses, the more necessary it is frequently to have recourse to what may and will serve to confirm our faith and advance us in purity of life. This leads him to say, therefore, the practice of all well-ordered churches would be to celebrate the supper frequently so far as the capacity of the people will admit. Close quote. When he speaks of the capacity of the people, we must remember that Calvin is writing to an infant and still quite small Protestant church, which was not yet even fully separate from the Roman church. As the following section refuting the Mass shows, the people, the clergy as well as the laity, were still very influenced by Roman theology and piety and, yes, superstition. It is probably in light of that reality that he speaks of the capacity of the people and what it will admit. But Calvin's real position, which he argued for throughout his ministry, was that the supper should be served weekly as a regular part of worship. Appealing to the frequency indicated in Acts 2, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, taking the breaking of bread as Luke's technical term for the supper. Remember that Christ was made known to the disciples on Emmaus in the breaking of bread, right? Yes, it did. He writes in the Institutes, quote, let us remember that God has set so much value on obedience to his word, so he's making this a matter of obedience, that by it he would have us to judge his angels and the whole world. All this mass of ceremonies being abandoned, that is the Roman view, the sacrament might be celebrated in the most becoming manner if it were dispensed to the church very frequently, at least once a week. Thus, we ought always to provide that no meeting of the church is held without the word, prayer, the dispensation of the supper, and alms. By the way, that's the way a lot of people interpret fellowship, is that it's an actual monetary transaction, sharing of alms.
We may gather from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that this was the order observed by the Corinthians, and it is certain that this was the practice many ages after. And by the way, you know, this little treatise that I had you read, that's kind of a summary, but if you really want to get into Calvin's whole view where he's debating the Romans and the Lutherans, then chapter 17 of book 4 of the Institutes is the place that you want to go to. This is from two sections there. Sadly, Calvin was not able to achieve this level of frequency in Geneva because his view was rejected by Geneva City Council. Quarterly observance was the best he could do, and this pattern was taken over to Presbyterian Scotland by Knox, though Knox himself advocated monthly observance in his Order of Geneva. It is only in the past half century that many Reformed and Presbyterian churches have increased to monthly observance. The growing acceptance of Calvin's teaching on the subject can be seen in how many churches in these same communions now observe the Supper every Lord's Day, especially in churches that have been planted within the last two decades. I believe the OPC Church over in Manchester has weekly communion. I know they started that way. I don't know if they... Right. Might be Richard Lentz, maybe. I don't know. All right, section 4, abuses of the supper. As you can see, this is the largest of the five sections, almost 20 paragraphs. Given that it was still less than 25 years into the Reformation when Calvin wrote it, it is not surprising that he spends so much time refuting the errors of Rome and the medieval Mass. As with the Reformers generally, this was no light matter for Calvin. He attributes the error of the Mass to the devil almost a half dozen times in this section. Calvin takes full aim in this section at several aspects of the late medieval Mass. One, the language of sacrifice in reference to the supper, which threatens the once-for-all aspect of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. By the way, there's a very interesting article that Jack Collins, Old Testament professor at Covenant Seminary, wrote on why the language of sacrifice attached to the supper so early. And it basically has to do with sort of Jim Jordan's argument of this, you know, the sin offering, consecration offering, and peace offering. And so there's actually some, the problem is how we've translated that word as sacrifice. Whereas, as Jeff Myers points out, it might be better translated as near bringing, the thing which brings us into God's presence, instead of sacrifice. So anyway, there's some good reasons that we could still make use of that phrase, but in the Reformation context, it was so identified with the Roman Mass that it kind of had to be rejected. Number two, the notion of transubstantiation as an explanation of a supposed transformation that happens to the bread and wine. Number three, the assertion of a local presence of Christ in the supper, which Calvin believed threatened the genuineness of Christ's ascension. Four, the adoration of the host, which many Reformed teachers referred to as artolatry. Artos is the Greek word for bread. Artolatry, worship of the bread. Five, only annual observance, since the sacrificial view of the Mass led to it becoming a kind of new covenant day of atonement. It was, you know, Easter. I think the Fourth Lateran Council actually issued an edict. You know, you must take the supper at least once a year. People were getting so afraid of it that they were just staying away. And so the Roman Church said, you know, you got to do it at least once a year. And so usually like Easter, I think. Six, withholding the cup from the laity, communicating in one kind rather than in both kinds. The major objection of all Protestants, not just the Reformed, to the Roman Catholic Mass is that they perceived it as a genuine threat to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and the work of Christ, which Scripture repeatedly teaches as a finished once-for-all character, right? The book of Hebrews says that many times. The medieval Roman Catholic view constantly calls into question the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished at Calvary, treating it as if it were not finished. And then finally, the Protestant debate in the last section. The last section deals with the dispute over the Lord's Supper that divided the Swiss Reformation from the German. Since Calvin writes less than a generation after the Diet of Worms, 1521, a watershed moment in the eventual divide between Protestant and Roman Catholic, and only a dozen years after the Marburg Colloquy, we can understand why he tries to be generous with both sides of the debate. Calvin, like his friend Melanchthon, author of the Lutheran Augsburg Confession, was desperate to keep the Protestant Church together rather than allowing it to split into the Lutheran and Reformed as well as Anglican factions that eventually did. The attempt at reconciliation in section 58 is a reference to the Marburg Colloquy. This was the famous meeting between, on the one hand, Luther and Melanchthon, representing the German Reformation, and Zwingli and Ecclampadius, on the other, representing the Swiss Reformation. As Luther was famous for saying, "Here I stand at the Diet of Worms," the memorable event from Marburg is Luther and his refutation of Zwingli pounding on the podium, "Est, est, est. Is, is. This is my body. Hoc est corpus meum." To get an idea of Luther's animosity towards Zwingli's views, this is really interesting. We need only quote from a letter that Luther wrote just days before his death. Okay, like this is one of the very last things Luther wrote down. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the sacramentarians, nor standeth in the way of the Zwinglians, nor sitteth in the seat of the Zurichers." So he didn't like, he basically viewed Zwingli, you know, as much of a heretic as the Anabaptists and as the Roman Catholics. And that's from Philip Schaff's History of the Church. It is to this divide that Calvin addresses this section. Though his stronger rebuke is aimed at Luther, he is, after all, Swiss Reform, he essentially pronounces a pox on both of their houses and encourages them to adopt his view of sacramental union and the supper as a sign of seal of what Christ communicates to us by his Spirit. When Calvin writes in this section of the abuse and deceit which the devil has employed in establishing such a carnal presence of Christ as had been taught and held for more than 600 years, he is referring to the 9th century Benedictine monk who might be described as the father of transubstantiation, Paschasius Radbertus. And you can read all about him in the footnote. And you can read about him, by the way, also in Schaff's History of the Church. The major objection of Reformed theologians to the Lutheran view of the supper was that as the Roman view threatened the Bible's presentation of the work of Christ, soteriology, the Lutheran view in asserting the ubiquity of Christ's human nature after his ascension threatened Scripture and Orthodox theology's presentation of the person of Christ, Christology. While the Orthodox view had always asserted a communio idiomatum, a communion of properties between the human nature and the divine, between Christ's human and divine natures, a hypostatic union, the Lutheran view goes a step further and teaches a communicatio idiomatum, a communication of properties such that Christ's human nature actually takes on divine properties. In order to be able to be present in, with, and under the bread and wine, his ascended humanity must become as omnipresent, as ubiquitous as his divinity. As church historian Yaroslav Pelikan writes concerning Luther's assertion of a communicatio, quote, "Already during his life on earth, and certainly after his glorification, the body of Christ was in heaven and on earth at the same time. Indeed, it was present everywhere," close quote. Whereas Luther and Lutheran dogmatics would constantly appeal to the incarnation as the proper analogy for their view of Christ's presence in the supper. I audited a Reformation class when I was at Ohio State with James Kittleson, who's a fairly well-known Luther biographer. He said in class one day, if Christ can inhabit a body, he can inhabit bread and wine. So there's the appeal to the incarnation. Quote, "It was characteristic of Reformed theologians and a characteristic not sufficiently grasped by Lutheran polemics," in other words, arguments, debates, "that in their attempts to specify just what the Reformed churches did teach about the Lord's Supper and how this differed from what other churches taught," in other words, Anabaptists, "they would recur to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit," close quote. What Pelikan says here is clearly seen in the way Calvin concludes the short treatise. "In order to exclude all carnal fancies, we must raise our hearts upwards to heaven, not thinking that our Lord Jesus is so debased as to be enclosed under some corruptible elements," that is, as he believed the Lutherans were teaching. "On the other hand, not to impair the efficacy of this holy ordinance in distinction from Zwingli, we must hold that it is made effectual by the secret and miraculous power of God, and that the Spirit of God is the bond of participation, that being the reason why it is called spiritual." Okay, in other words, the Lutheran and the Catholic view is basically the idea that Christ comes down and is sort of trapped within the elements voluntarily, whereas the Reformed view is that God lifts us up so that we commune with the ascended Christ through the elements. Okay, so that's one way to think about kind of the general distinction. As Calvin says in the Institutes, quote, "The sum is that the flesh and blood of Christ feed our souls just as bread and wine maintain and support our corporeal bodily life. For there would be no aptitude in the sign did not our souls find their nourishment in Christ. This could not be did not Christ truly form one with us and refresh us by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. But though it seems an incredible thing that the flesh of Christ, which is at such distance from us in respect of place, should be food to us, let us remember how far the secret virtue of the Holy Spirit surpasses all our conceptions, and how foolish it is to wish to measure its immensity by our feeble capacity. Therefore, what our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, namely, that the Spirit truly unites things separated by space, that sacred communion of flesh and blood by which Christ transfuses his life into us, just as if it penetrated our bones and marrow. He testifies and seals in the supper, and that not by presenting a vain or empty sign, right, the nudus signa, but by their exerting an efficacy of the Spirit by which he fulfills what he promises. Close quote. I'm running out of time. So you'll have to read the rest of it there. Well, let me just read the conclusion here. I believe that the basic outline of Calvin's view, as much as it may need to be biblically refined and substantiated, is helpful for the church because it is both evangelical and Catholic. It is evangelical because it keeps the supper firmly focused on Christ and the gospel, affirming his person as God and man, the finished character of his work on the cross, confidence in that work to fully reconcile us to God, ministering to the basic needs of sinners, and constantly strengthening us in and summoning us to the gospel responsibilities of faith and repentance. And it is Catholic, despite the fact that it has not yet received broad acceptance in the Church Catholic for various reasons. It stays within the mainstream of the Church and asserting that there is a real presence of Christ in the supper, however differently that may be understood from Lutheran, Roman Catholic, and Anglo-Catholic, and that this is a true means that God uses to bless and build up his people, rather than simply an expression of our obedience to Christ's command that we observe the rite. In other words, it's not just an ordinance to obey. It's a sacrament by which God does something for us. Calvin's understanding is also Catholic because it is open to every Christian believer. It simply takes Christ at his word and does not require the sophisticated philosophizing of the medieval view or the Zwinglian overreaction. And because of this, it welcomes and ministers to all Christians who come in true faith and repentance, not requiring of their faith anything more than to believe that Christ truly does accomplish what he promises, granting us union and communion with his entire person as a result of his finished work of death and resurrection, all as a foretaste of the great marriage supper of the Lamb. May God be pleased to continue to bring about reformation in our use and understanding of this wonderful means by which Christ causes us to feed upon himself, even unto life everlasting. So that's like the fire hose there. Hopefully you were able to get some of that. But all right. Well, the priests would do it every day, okay? But the laity, they were so afraid of, you know, the reason they would only communicate in one kind, they didn't want to spill any blood, right? And so they were so afraid, you know, we get the word hocus pocus from hoc est corpus meum, right? So they were so afraid of it. And there was just this general view of Christ as judge, which is why you have to go to Mary, you know, please, Mother Mary, would you make Jesus be nice to me? And so that's the reason why people were avoiding it generally. And it was just the priests, you know, in the cathedral who were observing it, and hardly anybody else was. So. Yeah. That's bound up with the sacrament of penance. You know, they view penance as a sacrament. So, anyway, so we're finally done with Calvin. And when are you starting your talks on?
I can't remember the exact date. We can talk about
Yeah, okay. Anyway, thank you very much. Yep.
We don't need two copies.
Yeah,
and I think Stephanie.